They're just at the sound desk if you want to go and grab one of those. And as we just get into this passage, I just want to ask first, how important is it for a judge to judge rightly, properly, with justice? Now, suppose you have a day off and you can't think of anything better to do than to go down to the local courthouse. And so you go to the courthouse, you find a room and you sit in on a case. And you look around, you see a judge in the middle, you see a defendant, looking pretty grim. You see a witness take the stand, and the witness, he's in there and he points over to the defendant and he says, "I was in the bank and I saw Johnny steal the money. And I'm definitely 100% sure that that is him." And that witness gets down, another witness gets up, and it's a security guard from the bank, and he's showing footage from the security camera, and everyone can clearly see that it was Johnny that stole the money from the bank. And the security guard gets down. Another witness takes a stand. It's Johnny's neighbour. And he says that he heard Johnny planning to rob the bank, and then he heard him celebrating after it. Witness after witness gets up, and it becomes abundantly clear that Johnny, the defendant, he robbed the bank. Lastly, Johnny gets up. The judge asks him, "Johnny, did you rob the bank?" Johnny says, "Yes, Your Honour, I robbed the bank." Now, no one in the whole room is in any doubt that Johnny robbed the bank. Now all eyes are on the judge. And as you wait for him to speak, you look around the room a little bit and you see some Bible verses hanging on the wall, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent. The Lord detests them both. Proverbs 17, verse 15. Woe to those who acquit the guilty, Isaiah 5, 23. I will not justify the guilty, Exodus 23, verse 7. So then you hear the judge speak, and he says, "Johnny, you're guilty." No one bats an eyelid. That's what everyone expects. We expect judges to judge rightly, correctly, justly. But what if the judge says, "Johnny, I declare you righteous"? The whole room gasps. You can hear it. Everyone in the room does a double take, and people turn to each other and just say, "Did that just happen? Did I just hear what I think I heard?" And yeah, I think so. I don't believe it either. Instinctively, deep in our guts, we just know it's wrong for a judge to judge wrongly. It's wrong for a judge to give an unjust verdict. But as we approach our passage in Romans, this presents a big problem for us, each of us. Paul has just spent about two chapters in the book of Romans so far saying that everyone is like Johnny the defendant. We've all done the wrong thing. If we were all to appear before God at the final judgment, we can only plead guilty. We simply have no defense. And everyone would know it. We know that what we deserve to hear from God the judge, "I declare you guilty. Now receive your punishment." We know that that's what we deserve, but what we want to hear him say is, "I declare you righteous. Now come and experience life and blessing like never before." So we have a problem. God is the very definition of righteousness and justice. How can he be righteous and declare us righteous when we are clearly guilty? How could he be right and just and still declare Johnny righteous when everyone knows that he's not? If God is a righteous judge and we are guilty, do we have any reason to hope? That's the question that's at the heart of this passage. It's really at the heart of the whole book of Romans, and it's at the heart of the whole gospel. How can we stand before a righteous and holy God? And the answer to this question is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. And I can't stress how important it is to understand the answer to this question, because your eternal destiny lies in the six verses we're about to cover this morning. Let's pray and we'll get into them. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you that even though you know us and you know that we are guilty before you, you chose to love us and you revealed yourself to us. Help us to know you better as we look at your word this morning. Help us to better appreciate what you've done. Help us to receive it by faith. and fill our hearts with thanks and praise to you for it all. Father, help me. This passage is a wonderful treasure, and I can't possibly do justice to it, but Father, just help me to say the things that you would have me say, to point us all towards you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, so far in Romans, Paul has made it clear that no one is right with God. We're all in big trouble. God is very right to be very angry at us all. And unless something new happens, we're all doomed to be judged as guilty before God and condemned. And that's where this passage this morning starts. It starts with, "But now." In other words, we were all doomed, but now something new has happened. And something new so that now there is hope. And Paul spends from now to the end of chapter 8 in Romans talking about what's happened and why there is hope. And first, what he does in this passage this morning is he gives us a summary of what he's going to go through in, you know, between now and the end of chapter 8. One of the scholars calls these six incredibly dense verses the center and heart of the whole letter of Romans. And given the importance of what they say, another scholar says that these six verses are possibly the most important single paragraph ever written, ever. Once you understand what's going on in these verses, it unlocks the whole rest of the letter for you. And as you keep reading the letter, you're going to see yourself keep coming back to this passage this morning. But more than that, once you understand these verses, it unlocks the whole gospel. It unlocks what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So, but now, something has changed. And what has changed? In verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets." Basically, what's different now is that God has revealed his righteousness. He's not keeping it. It's not through keeping the law that we can see it. He's not keeping it only for those people, a certain group of people. And it's not through keeping the law that we see it, or none of us would, because he's just said that no one keeps the law. What he's done is he's revealed his righteousness for everyone to see at the cross. You get glimpses of his righteousness in the Old Testament when you read it the way that God wants us to. But now, when Jesus died on the cross, we see the righteousness of God with a clarity like we never have before. But what does it mean? Paul starts filling it out for us in verse 26. And he's talking about God's righteousness, and he said, "God presented him," that is, Jesus on the cross, "to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus." So he asked a question before. How can God be a righteous judge and yet declare us righteous when we're all guilty? Well, he's revealed how he can do that through Jesus. Because of Jesus, anyone can stand before God, the judge, as a sinner, and yet be declared righteous. And that righteous verdict doesn't make God, the judge, an unrighteous judge. But how can that happen? Something pretty important has to happen. And to answer that question, we need to look at verses 24 and 25. And they say, they, that is the people who believe in Jesus, are freely justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith. So that's how God does it. Now, there's two important concepts that come up in these verses that I want to spend some time on. The first is redemption. The second is an atoning sacrifice. So first, let's have a bit of a think about redemption. Now, what does redemption mean? Now, these days, there's two ways that we normally use redemption. The first is you redeem a coupon or something like that. You know, you get a bit of paper which has something written on it and you give it to someone else and they give you something or charge you less. The second refers to people. Now, firstly, someone does something wrong and ends up in the bad books for whatever reason, then they do something really good which gets them out of the bad books. You know, for example, say Sean the footy player drops the ball in the grand final at a crucial time and the team ends up losing. He gets himself in the bad books. You know, next year, Sean runs the crucial play so that his team wins the grand final, and now he's in the good books again. And on the back page of the newspaper, you see the word redemption. These are what we generally mean when we're talking about redemption today, but is that what it means here in the passage? Did Jesus die to give us a get-out-of-hell-free coupon so that when we get to the gate of heaven, we hand over the coupon and go in? No, that's not what it means here. Does it mean that when we sin, we end up in God's bad books, but then when we do good things, we're redeemed and we end up in God's good books? No, that's not what he's talking about here either. And to understand what the word means, we need to turn our minds away from the law court that we started with. We need to picture in our minds a slave owner. He owns a bunch of slaves and he's pretty rubbish to them. You know, someone else comes along and sees that these slaves are suffering and he wants to do something about it. So he approaches the slave owner and says, what does it cost to set these slaves free? The slave owner says, oh, it won't be cheap. You see him turn around and do some calculations. $50 million. So the generous man pays the slave owner, you know, $50 million, and the slaves are set free. In that little scenario, the $50 million is a redemption price. You know, redemption is paying the price so slaves can be set free. It's similar to handing over ransom money so that someone who's kidnapped can be set free. It's what redemption means in this passage. So when it talks about the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, it's talking about how we can be set free from slavery because Jesus has paid the redemption price. And that is really good news. But right now you might be asking, but how is it good news for me? You know, it's 2019, there's no slavery anymore, and I've certainly never been a slave. Well, unfortunately, slavery isn't a thing of the past when you look around the world, and it's just a bit more hidden than what it used to be. But also, yes, you have been a slave. Not a slave to any person. You've been a slave to sin. Now remember last week we said that all people everywhere, we've all turned away from God. We've all gone our own way. We've all hurt each other in what we've said and what we've done. We've done that because we've been slaves to sin. Jesus says in John 8:34, truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. We've all sinned, so we're all slaves of sin. As Paul said last week, we're all under sin. Our natural condition is that we're slaves and sin is our owner. We do what sin tells us to do and we're powerless to stand up against him. And sin is not a good taskmaster. It's intent on killing us. Sin is intent on covering us with guilt and shame and arousing God's wrath against us until we are destroyed under the weight of it all. And it sets the price of our redemption so high that we're never able to buy ourselves out of it, to buy our own freedom. Now, I'm saying a lot of abstract things here, but I know that you know this for yourself. I know you know it too well. You know, there's been times where you haven't understood what you're doing. You know what the right thing is to do. You even want to do it sometimes. But once the moment comes along, you're just doing something which is completely different. You're just thinking, what is going on? What am I doing? It's just wrong. And now I'm going to have to live with the guilt and the shame of it. I've just read a short little book called The Little Prince recently. And in the book, there's a character called the Little Prince, obviously. He comes along a drunk. He asks the drunk, why do you drink? The drunk says, I drink because I'm ashamed. The Little Prince asks, why are you ashamed? The drunk says, I'm ashamed because I drink. He's just stuck in this vicious downward spiral. It's enslavement to sin. It's a terrible master. Closer to home, you know, husbands, have you ever been in a fight with your wife and you know it just gets to this point where you know what she needs from you is that you just show some love for her, you know, put her arm around her or tell her that you really do love her. You know that that's where it's at, but it's not what you do. Instead, you find some way to carry on the fight. You keep yelling about something. You just don't know why. You storm out of the room, and as you're walking out, you're just thinking, why am I doing this? This isn't helping. You do it because in our flesh, we're enslaved to sin. Wives, have you ever found your husband at a point where he's vulnerable? And you can clearly see that what he needs from you is that you show that you have some respect for him. But before you know it, what you hear coming out of your mouth is, you know you haven't taken the bins out yet. What's your problem? And once it's out, you only wish you could put it back in. You know, parents, have you ever seen your children do something wrong? And they know that they've done something wrong straight away, and you know that the situation calls for a little bit of grace, but what you do instead is you just fire at them with all barrels. Have you ever been in a conversation when all of a sudden someone starts gossiping about someone else and you don't really have anything against that person, but before you know it, all of a sudden you've joined in and you're cutting that person down behind their back as well? Has there ever been a time when someone stopped you getting your way and before you've even got time to think about it, you're plotting how to get back at them and how to make them pay? We've all done these things without knowing why, because we've all been slaves of sin. And unless we're redeemed, we'll be crushed beneath the weight of guilt and shame and only have death to look forward to. But now, there is redemption in Jesus. Jesus paid the redemption price so we can be set free from this terrible slave master called sin. Jesus sets us free so no longer we have to do the things that we know are wrong. No longer do we have to live in a way that piles us up with guilt and shame. No longer does death have to be the only thing that we look forward to. In Jesus, we have redemption. In Jesus, we can be set free from all that. Jesus has brought us out of a life where all we do is incur guilt. And he set us free. Instead of being guilty, we can be declared righteous before God. Instead of shame, we can be sons of glory. Instead of death, we can look forward to life, eternal life, life with all the fullness of all the blessing of God. The redemption that's in Jesus is a wonderful thing. It's why the gospel really is good news. It's good news for everyone. You know, despite all the things you and I, despite all the things we've done wrong when we've been enslaved to sin, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But what was the price that Jesus paid for our redemption? To set us free from sin, set us free from guilt. It wasn't cheap. And it brings us to the second reason why God can remain righteous while still declaring us guilty sinners righteous. It's that Jesus was an atoning sacrifice in his blood. We've been to a courtroom, we've been to a slave owner. Now I want you to think of someone who you've deeply and personally offended, someone you've hurt. You've done the wrong thing by them. They know it. You know it. They have every right to be angry at you, and frankly, you'll be surprised if they're not. And now you have to front up to them. You can probably think of a few situations like that. You know, I can think of a few. These are the mum and dad, I crashed the car sort of conversations. You know, these are the honey, I ate all your chocolate moments. They're not pleasant conversations. And how do the conversations go? What do you say? Well, first you tend to say, sorry, you know, sorry I didn't mean to run over the cat or whatever. What do you say next? You know, I'm sorry I ran over the cat. What can I do to make it better? Which is another way of saying, what can I do to make atonement for what I've done? It just seems the natural pattern of things. When we do something wrong, something has to happen to try and make it better. Either you make some sort of change, you know, I'm sorry I ate all the chocolate. I'm never, ever going to eat chocolate ever again. Or you pay some sort of penalty, like you get caught speeding, so you pay a fine, you lose demerit points. We run into a big problem when the person we offended is God. Because when we offend God, the penalty is death. That's what he said to Adam and Eve. If you sin, you will die. It's what the Old Testament sacrifices are meant to make us realize. sin is paid for by death. And since we're all guilty of sin, it doesn't leave us with a very promising future unless something happens. But now, God has presented Jesus for us as an atoning sacrifice. Instead of requiring our own death as a penalty for sin, Jesus was sent and willingly went to the cross to die to take the penalty that we deserve for our sin. And God has received his sacrifice on our behalf so that through Jesus our sins are atoned for. Though we have sinned, Jesus died to do what was needed to fix our relationship with God. You know, Jesus shed his blood and died so that we don't have to die, so that we might live. We did the crime, but Jesus did the time for us. And this is the reason that God can be both righteous and declare us righteous. He's not declaring us righteous while turning a blind eye to what's been, to the wrong things which have been done. He's declaring us righteous because our guilt has received its penalty on the cross with Jesus. And so because our sins are atoned for, there is no condemnation left for us. God declares us righteous because our guilt has been taken away by Jesus. These are two core truths of the gospel. You know, we are redeemed from slavery to sin and death. An atonement has been made for us for the offense to God that our sin is. They go hand in hand. You can't separate them or it leads you to unhelpful places. If you focus too much on redemption and mostly forget about atonement, like if you focus too much on being rescued from slavery to sin and not on the fact that it's Jesus who fixes the relationship with God, you might think it's the good things that you do now that you're saved from sin which make atonement. But that's an unhelpful place to get to. It's Jesus that makes atonement. It's only Jesus that makes atonement. It's not at all anything that we do. If you focus too much on atonement and not on redemption, it's the other way around. You think, oh, look, Jesus made me sweet with God, and now it doesn't matter what I do. But that's an unhelpful place to get to as well, because we're saved from sin, so we can't keep living in it like it is still our master. Atonement, redemption, they go together, hand in hand. And the fact that God does both of these for us is what makes Christianity different from other religions, from other worldviews even. Every other religion and worldview, they all have a list of sins, things which people shouldn't do, and other religions and worldviews don't say that they say, don't do these things and you'll be righteous. All you need to do is try really hard. Yeah. Apparently, according to the Google worldview, all you need to do is don't be evil. According to this worldview, just don't be evil and you'll be a good guy. You know, in other systems, for the times when you do sin, there is a system to make atonement for yourself. And so if you do sin, you just need to go and do it. You know, in the Catholic Church, there is a system for this. You go to the priest, you confess, the priest will give you some sort of penance to do. You know, go say a few Hail Marys and Our Fathers or something like that. And then once you've done your penance, you will have atoned for your sins. You know, other religions and worldviews, they put us in the box seat of making ourselves righteous. But what does the passage say? What is the work that followers of Jesus need to do to be declared righteous? Nothing. There is no work for us to do. God has done it all, and there is nothing left for any of us to do for God to declare us righteous. So I'm getting that from the start of verse 24. They are justified freely by his grace. The way Paul writes that, the justification or the doing what needs to be done for God to declare us righteous, it's something that God does, that only God does. It's not something, and it's something that he gives us. It's not something that we do ourselves. Something he does freely as well, as a gift. If that wasn't clear enough, Paul says it's a free gift that God gives by his grace. You know, grace means it's a good thing he does because he wants to, not because he has to. We don't have to do anything to twist God's arm so that he gives us something that he doesn't want us to, that he doesn't want to give us. In all other systems of faith, unlike all other systems of faith, following Jesus means that we put all our trust and hope in what has been done, not in anything that we do. And our hope is as sure as our certainty that Jesus actually did die and that his death secures our righteousness. Our hope doesn't rest on the fickle ground of whether I've done enough good things, whether I've properly atoned for all my sins. In Jesus, our salvation is done. It's not something we have to do. Now, I'm very aware that the things I've been talking about, it's mainly theology. You know, it's mainly stuff about who God is and what he's done. You know, some of you may be thinking, well, you know, that's well and good for all the theological thinkers out there, but I'm not a theological thinker. This stuff just isn't important for me. Well, if that's you, just let me say, this stuff is way more important than what you might realise. At one level, you live out your theology. You know, if you think that the gospel is only that Jesus died so that you can go to heaven when you die, you're probably not going to live your life now all that different to people who don't believe in Jesus, because if that's your theology, Christianity is all about then. It's not about now. You'll probably miss all the bits that the Bible says about how we live now in light of what's going to happen then. As we've seen, as we've been talking about, following Jesus has real effects now and then. But it's not only important because of that. One day, you will face a crisis. And all the resources that you'll have to deal with the crisis you face is going to be your theology. All that you will have to try and navigate your crisis is a knowledge of who God is and what he's done. If you've been neglecting it, knowing that, you know, chances are you will have big struggles when the crisis hits. It's important to understand that in Christ we are redeemed from slavery to sin, that sin no longer has any power over us in Christ. One day you will be faced with a situation. You'll be convinced that the only thing that you can do is something that you know God says not to. You just can't see any other way around it. You see everything and everyone outside you and seemingly everything within you are just saying, just do it. Just, you know, it's not going to be a big deal. Just give in to the sin. What do you do? Well, it's never a good idea to give in to the sin. But what's going to give you the strength to resist it? It's knowing what God has done. You remember, in Christ, we are redeemed from slavery to sin. I don't have to do what sin wants me to do. Jesus has set me free, so sin has no power over me. God will always make sure that I have an option to not sin because he's freed me from it. Knowing that Jesus has redeemed you will make all the difference in that crisis. Knowing that theology. It's important to understand that Jesus' death has made full atonement for us with God. There will be a time in your life when you feel like you've messed up. You've done something wrong. You've hurt someone. You've let yourself down. You've left others down. You feel like you've let God down. All you want to do is dig a deep hole and go and hide in there for a year or 10. You feel like you've got to do something to try and make up with God for letting him down. And what's going to give you the strength to climb out of that hole? It's not going to come from within you. I tell you, knowing Jesus has already made atonement with God by his death is going to give you the strength. That there's nothing you need to do to add to that. You know, if you try to add to Jesus' atonement, you're just going to end up digging your hole deeper. But in those times that we feel like we need to make atonement with God afresh, those are the times that we turn to God and seek refuge in him, to find strength in quietly trusting that Jesus has already fixed a relationship with God for us. That even now he's interceding for us to make sure it stays that way. That we don't have to do anything more. And just trust in what Jesus has done. If God is our refuge and we're to find, you know, to rest in him, we need to know who he is, to know where to go, how to do that. You're not going to go to him for refuge if you don't know who he is. When you're on your deathbed, when a loved one is on their deathbed, how do you know that they are right with God before the end? Do you have a false hope that good works might or might not get them through? You know, it's a false hope because you'll never be confident that your good works were good enough. And the truth is, they weren't. Or do you have a sure hope in God's declaration of righteous for all those who believe in God in Jesus' atoning sacrifice? There will be times when the devil tries to make you feel guilty and shameful. He will try to make you feel like God could never love you. You're not even sure whether you like you anymore. But God says that he freely declares you righteous, loved, when you believe in Jesus. And if that's what God, who is righteous and true, says about you, why should you believe what the devil says about you when he's a liar who's been lying from the beginning? You may think that theology is a dirty word that only belongs in Bible colleges, but when a crisis hits you, it's what you know about God and what he's done that will get you through. I want to encourage you in your non-crisis times to look into this stuff, because when the times do come, they will be a tremendous help. You may think it's a crutch and that you're strong and that you don't need it, but life in general has a way of just knocking us over sometimes. I've seen strong people get knocked over and not get back up again. Their life isn't living, it's just surviving. There is great strength to get back up again in God. So when we look at Jesus on the cross, we see a demonstration of God's righteousness, that he can be both righteous himself and declare sinners like you and me righteous as well. And hopefully by now you can see that this declaration from God is a wonderful thing. And maybe now you're wondering what you have to do for God to declare you righteous. How do I get that for myself? Well, good question. What does the passage say? I'll read verses 22 to 25 again. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith. So a few points. Who can be declared righteous? Anyone, as long as you're a part of all people. We have all sinned, and sin brings us all onto the same level before God. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew, Gentile, male, female, black, white, yellow. We've all sinned, and we all start from the common ground of guilty before God, lacking God's glory. But just as there is no distinction between us in terms of where we start, there's no distinction between us in terms of who can be declared righteous by God. But what do we need to do to be declared righteous by God? What is the work? We've already said, nothing. There is no work. It's all God's work. Now, just at this stage, I'll point out that what we're talking about here is a declaration of righteousness similar to what would happen in a court. It's not a supernatural switch that gets flicked in you so that immediately all you do and say is always right all the time. You know, that's what we call a process of sanctification, and that happens over a long time. It's not a switch that gets flicked. What we're talking about here is God telling us beforehand the judgment that we will receive on Judgment Day. He declares us righteous now because he will declare us righteous then because of Christ and what he's done. So to receive the declaration of righteousness, there's no work we have to do that God hasn't done, and there's nothing we have to do to earn it because God gives it to us as a gift. And so if that's the case, if there is no work to do, does that mean that everyone is justified? Well, no. God offers the gift to all, but we still have to receive it from him. But receiving the gift isn't a work, as if what we do to receive God's gift gives us heaven points. It's just like a beggar who holds out his hand. He doesn't earn anything that he's given. Everything that he gets is a gift that he hasn't worked for. So how do we receive it then? Verse 25, Jesus' atoning sacrifice is received by faith. That means believing it really happened. Believing what God says about it is true. It means trusting that Jesus' sacrifice really did secure our atonement with God. It means putting all your confidence that you will be declared righteous with God in the cross, not in yourself. Again, having faith, trusting Jesus, putting confidence in the cross, it's not a work that wins us any points. Faith is simply believing that the truth is true. There's no merit in that. If you go outside for a walk on a sunny day, is there any merit in believing that the sky is blue? No. All you're doing is saying that the truth is true. If you go for a swim at the beach, do you get any points for saying, wow, the water's wet? Who would have thought? No, you don't. So it is with faith in Jesus. God has told us the truth. He's opened our eyes so that we can see the truth. And so when we say, I believe that Jesus' death was an atoning sacrifice for me, all we're doing is saying that truth is true. Faith isn't a work. There's no merit in it. But what we all need to do to receive God's salvation for us is to believe that the truth is true. To trust God when he says we can be declared righteous by believing what Jesus did, won it for us. Now, there's lots more we could say about this passage and what's going on. There's a few questions that this passage raises that we could deal with as well. But as I said earlier, this passage here, it's a summary of pretty much the whole book of Romans. And so we'll cover a lot of these extra things as we continue to work our way through Romans. But yeah, if there's some of those things which are getting to you right now, I encourage you, read Romans for yourself. Just keep reading it until it starts getting clear, because you'll see these things, they come out. But for now, if nothing else, please understand that even though we are guilty before God, God has done something new. But now, there is hope. Understand that God is righteous. That is, he does what is right. He does what is good. If you want proof, look at Jesus on the cross. And he's righteous even if he declares guilty sinners like you and me righteous because of what Jesus did on the cross. And even though all of us, you, me, we're all guilty sinners, we can be counted as righteous by God when we believe that Jesus redeemed us and atoned for us. Let's pray now that we do all that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful piece of scripture. We thank you that even though in and of ourselves we have had no hope, all that we could look forward to was standing before you and being condemned. But now you have done something new. But now, by sending Jesus, you have given us hope. But now, even though it looks like, you know, it looks like you may have done something unrighteous, that you have stayed true to yourself and that you are both righteous and you are the one who justifies us, who makes us, who declares us righteous as well. We thank you that you found a way to do all this. We thank you for all that Jesus has done on the cross for us. And Father, we thank you that you offer it to all. And we pray that you would help us to receive all of this by faith. Help us to believe that Jesus really died, that what he did really redeemed us, that what he did really atoned for us, that he really was raised again from the dead. Help us to trust that what he did is what makes us right with you. Help us to put all our confidence in what he did. All our confidence of a better future in him and what he's done, and not in us and what we've done. And stir our hearts for those who haven't believed in it. Help us stir our hearts for them so that we want to tell them about it. And Father, we pray that you may pour out your mercy on them as we do, so that they may come to believe in this wonderful truth as well. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.